Thessalonians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, if I may take a moment just to give you a little report on what we've been doing this summer. Of course, summer is a time for a lot of camps. And in June, we were able to go down to Camp Horizon and work with a fellow that came from the same assembly that Stephanie originally came from, Brother Conrad Campbell Jr. And we had a good week of camp in spite of the fact that my whole family got sick with the flu. And probably was swine flu from things we've been hearing and reading. And I thought I was going to die at times, but the Lord preserved me and we made it through. And the Lord blessed the word in spite of my great illness. But then more recently, the Lord blessed in doing camps. We did a junior high camp and a senior high camp at Verdugo Pines in California. That's not too far from Los Angeles. And we spoke at assemblies in San Diego and Claremont as well. And then went out to Missouri and spoke at a family camp there at Turkey Hill. So in 3.5 weeks, I think I preached 34 times. And again, the Lord blessed the word. Some professed faith in Christ. Some others who were already believers expressed appreciation. So we thank the Lord for His goodness and for keeping us safe and for using His word. So we appreciate your prayers. We know you pray for us, and it's most valued, and the Lord is answering. And I continue to write as well, and so please keep that in your prayers, that even in places we cannot go, that the word of God would have free course and be glorified. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to begin reading at verse 1, and it's not an overly lengthy chapter. We'll read the entire chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, who know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Thank you very much. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, in this epistle of 1 Thessalonians, of course, we've been thinking about the entrance of the gospel into the Thessalonian Christians, and how the gospel came unto them, not only in word, but in power. It had made a great change in their lives. As indeed, everywhere where the word of God is received by faith, it always comes in power. If there's no power, you may be sure that the problem isn't with the Word of God. The problem is with people. The problem is with our unbelief, our non-reception of it. But the Word of God had changed these people's lives. It had taken them from being idolaters with very immoral practices, we'll see tonight, and turned them to God. Turned them to a whole new way of life. Turned them to a new expectation. Chapter 1 says that they were turned to wait for His Son from heaven who delivered us from the wrath to come. So now they had a totally different goal and aim in life. But the apostle spent large parts of chapter 2 and chapter 3 reminding them of how they had come amongst the Thessalonians. You see, there were a lot of traveling philosophers and religious teachers in the ancient world, just as there are a lot of people today. Now they don't have to travel quite so much, maybe. They just go on Oprah Winfrey and other satellite channels too. But you know, they used to come through espousing all sorts of things, all kinds of ideas, all kinds of strange doctrines and practices. And one thing was common. They would come looking for money. They would come looking for support. They would come looking for the people to take care of them and set themselves up as somebody great. Like Jim Jones did with the People's Temple back in the 1970s. Like Charles Manson did in the 1960s. Like David Koresh did in the 1990s. Like various people are still doing today in all different parts of the world. Using religion as a guise for gaining things for their bank account, to put it in short. Recently, I read the obituary of a person named Reverend Ike. I don't know if that name means anything to you, but he was a televangelist before it was fashionable. I mean, he was on the cutting edge, unfortunately, of religious hypocrisy. And he said to people flat out, he was very unashamed about his message. He said, "You may want your pie in the sky in the by and by, but I want it right here." And indeed, he left behind a fleet of luxury cars and who knows what else, properties and money and whatnot. But I think the poor man probably has realized the error of his ways. That wealth in this life doesn't translate into wealth in the next. And that using the things of God to try to accrue wealth for oneself is a horrible crime, a horrible sin against God. But Paul would say, that wasn't how we came to you. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother with a little baby. And we were also caring for you like a father and exhorting you and teaching you. And our love for you and our care for you extended to the fact that we worked night and day laboring with our hands to supply our own needs so we wouldn't have to burden you financially, and we preached the Word of God to you. But when they had to leave Thessalonica because of persecution, and Paul found himself in Athens, a strange city to him, in chapter 3, he tells us that he was willing to be left alone to make sure that they were still going on well for God. To make sure that they hadn't been tripped up by the enemy. So he deprived himself of his own comfort, of the few helpers he had, to go back to Thessalonica and to make sure they were doing well. And oh, how he rejoiced when the report came back, "Yes, you're going on, they're going on well for the Lord in Thessalonica." Now, after three chapters of telling them how well they were doing in the things of God and how much He loved them and reminding them of how He had laid down His life for them in many respects, not laying it down unto death, but certainly giving of His all, giving 100%, you know, for their well-being. As He reminded them of all these things, that had to fill them with joy as they remember it. And now in chapter 4, he comes to talk about some problems in their midst. Now I think just before we look at them in detail, it's helpful to note this approach of the apostle. There's much wisdom in it. You know, some people, when they see a problem, they want to just attack it head on. They want to take it on right away and just deal with that. Well, certainly, taking on a problem head on is better than trying to pretend that a problem doesn't exist. And it's better than trying to sweep a problem under the rug. So there's something to be said for being open and honest about things. I'm not saying don't be honest.
But you'll notice the apostle, before he got to what was wrong with the Thessalonians, or what potentially could be wrong for them, before he had to give them the tough medicine of the epistle, he first referred to what the Lord was doing in their lives that was good. And he first reminded them of how much he loved them, and how that love had been proven for them. Now, you know, it is the case sometimes, I've known situations, where people go and rebuke another believer for some sort of sin or some error that they're in. Maybe it's doctrinal, or maybe it's a misunderstanding of the Scripture. And they go and rebuke them, and the person takes offense. Now, some people you can't help offending. They have very thin skins. But you know, in many other cases, it's the problem that the person going administering the rebuke has never in the first place taken the time to get to know the person they're rebuking, never shown practical instances of Christian love to that person, never taken an interest in them before in the good things, and then when they stumble, when they fall in some respect, they want to pounce on them. You can see how that would be counterproductive, wouldn't it? I mean, any one of us, if a stranger comes and rebukes us, well, if we're in the wrong, hopefully we'd have the humility to accept that and say, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm going to amend my ways, I'm going to repent of whatever it is where I've erred. But it is so much easier to take when you know it is coming from a brother or sister who loves you, who has proven their Christian love for you. I can remember a brother, I won't name him, but he is still a very dear brother to me in the Lord, and he has sat me down on a couple of different occasions in my life. And he has warned me about things. Things that would be pitfalls for me in my preaching and in my work for the Lord. And you know, it was the sort of things that were sensitive. That would have been very easy for somebody to come in and just sort of beat me up about things. But this brother sat me down and just showed me from the Word what was on his heart and what he was concerned about, things he saw in me that he was afraid, if left go, that they would develop into major problems down the road. And I listened to what he had to say because this man had a history from the time I was an early teenager of investing himself in my life. And I would listen to that man tell me about any problem, anything that I'm doing wrong, not only because he's a wise and experienced brother, but because I know he loves me in the Lord. So it is so important. It is part of what Acts 2:42 talks about when it uses that term fellowship among the Christians. Because we are Christians, we have a share in common in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are invested in one another. And we can't just fraternize, so to speak, with those that we get along with naturally. You know, some believers are easier for me to hang out with and talk to than others. But I don't have the luxury as a believer of forming a clique. I don't have the luxury of preferring some to others. We're all in this together. We all share a common life in Christ. And we all ought to show love for one another. That doesn't mean we'll necessarily all socialize to the same extent, or we'll all, you know, there were groups of people that paired off and worked together in the New Testament, certainly. I understand these things. But what I'm saying is, if someone is a member of the body of Christ, we ought to love them. And we ought to invest in them. So that when there needs to be a warning administered, or perhaps a rebuke administered, the medicine goes down better, knowing that we have a true love for their souls and a true care for them. So he starts out rather strongly in verse 1. He says, "We beseech you, brethren." Now, he's still talking about the coming of the Lord in the last verse of chapter 3. You'll see verse 13 says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." So we've been talking about holiness and the coming of the Lord. So now he's going to put a finer point on that. Speaking of holiness, he says, "We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you." Now, those are very similar words. I don't want to say it's quite the idea of begging, but, you know, strongly encouraging and urging you in these things. And he says, notice, by the Lord Jesus. This is the most serious kind of exhortation he's giving them. Now, what's going to come next? Well, he says that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Isn't that interesting? The apostle is urging them and encouraging them and beseeching them to continue in what he's already told them. Now that to me is so valuable in our day. Because today, everybody is trying to reinvent the wheel. And everybody, you know, tries to improve upon Christianity. And our forefathers didn't know anything, and now we've come so far and we've advanced in technology, and now we have all these brilliant pundits who can tell us really how to do church. And they come up with all kinds of nice terms to describe what they're doing. Paul didn't say, hey, I'm bringing you some new and improved doctrine here. He said, I've already told you how you need to walk and to please God. How you need to conduct your life, in other words. And what you need to do is do what I told you, but do it more and more. Now he's going to use the same kind of approach farther down in the chapter when he talks about their love. He says in verse 10, that ye increase more and more. So it's not a question of things they weren't already taught, things that he hadn't shown them. It was a question of remembering it, of keeping it in mind, and of living according to it. Because, brothers and sisters, although we may have known things for a long, long time, we are a forgetful people, are we not? We are prone to wander. We are prone to get away from the standard of God's Word. So he's calling them back to remember what the Lord Jesus had delivered to them through Paul, and he wanted them to walk and to please God. Notice that the emphasis today is on man. What pleases man? What makes man comfortable? How do I get my needs met? How do I interest people out there in coming in here? Well, what does God want? What pleases God? Why isn't anybody asking that question? Some are. But they're the minority voice, I'm afraid. No, no. It's about pleasing God, you see. You know, I went to a Christian concert many years ago when I was in high school, and there was a famous nationally known Christian speaker. In fact, he's internationally known, been all around the world and written a number of books, and has done some very good work. I'm not trying to malign him. But he was talking on the subject of young people and purity. And without going into any detail on that subject, I'll just say that, you know, that this Christian band came out and played for a while, and then he came out and he gave a talk on purity in young people. And even as, I think I was about 15 or 16 at the time, even as a young person, I remembered being disappointed in what he said. Because he spent the bulk of his time talking about the temporal effects of the sin of immorality and what could happen with disease and broken relationships and shattered families and all kinds of unintended consequences. Now, doubtless, young people have to be reminded of those things. But that's not the primary reason to keep oneself pure. The primary reason is because God made us. And He made us for Himself. He made us for His pleasure. And so when we don't do it His way, when we step out of the bounds of what God has commanded, and when we break His word, we are displeasing God. And of course, that's bound to have negative consequences. When you don't do things according to the instruction manual, you get in trouble, right? Any car owner knows that. I have a nephew, God bless him, I love the boy like he's a son to me. And I've done a lot with him over the years. He's now 23 years old. But some years ago, he acquired his first car. And I wasn't around when he got this car. And there were certain things that I thought he would know. But unfortunately, nobody ever told him. And my brother hadn't mentioned it to him, apparently. And none of his friends had ever told him that you need to put oil in a car engine. So eventually he's driving around in this nice Mitsubishi, you know, and the next thing you know, the car quits working because he burned up the engine. So the poor fellow, he went and didn't have much money. He started to save his money and finally he got enough money to buy a new car engine. And he put that new engine in the car and he went down a road after we had had a great deal of rain and there was flooding in the area. He decided to drive down a road near his house called River Road. Now, can you see how that would end? And he came upon a section of the road that was flooded. And unfortunately, he drove right through the flooded water and ruined that second engine. So the last I heard, he had given up on the Mitsubishi and sold it to a junkyard, but now has an older, more reasonable car for his budget. But anyway, he learned a lesson. When you don't do things according to the instruction manual, there are disastrous consequences. And when you don't do things, even in the realm of purity in the human body, the way God wants, there are negative consequences, to be sure. But the number one reason to be holy, the number one reason to treat our bodies well and to use them for the glory of God is because that is what pleases God, in verse 1. Notice verse 2, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Now, the Word of God spends a great deal of time talking about the Old Testament law on this side of the cross. And it tells us that the Old Testament law is no longer for the believer. It's not a means of gaining salvation, nor is it a means of keeping salvation, nor is it a means of being sanctified, of being made holy before the Lord. We are not under law, but under grace, the book of Romans tells us. But having said that, while that is true about the law, that we are not under the law, Christianity is not antinomian. It is not against law. It is not an excuse to go out and live however way you want, is it? I mean, often we preach the gospel to people and we say it's not according to good works and you can't earn salvation. And you know, well, they say if that's true and you teach that a person who's saved can never be lost, and that's what the Word of God teaches, they say, well, then I can do whatever I want when I'm saved, right? I can get saved and then I can live however I want. Well, that's a gross misunderstanding of salvation, isn't it? Because when we are saved, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And God changes us and begins that process of His life being developed within us. That we begin to want different things. We no longer want to live for the things we used to live for. And not to say we don't still sin and fail. But when we do, we hate it. When we do, we say, no, that's not what God has saved me for. And what's more, Christianity has commandments. The Lord Jesus Himself told His followers before He went to the cross. He said in John chapter 14, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. So the Lord gives commandments. And Paul reminds them in verse 2, ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now here's one in particular, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, a lot of times young people and even older people ask, what is the will of God for my life? And what they mean by that oftentimes is, well, should I go to college or shouldn't I? If I should go to college, where should I go? And what should I study? Or what career should I choose? Or whom should I marry? Or what state should I live in? Those are all very, very important things. But you know, there are a lot of things about the will of God that the Word of God explicitly tells us. And if we are concentrating on the things that the Word of God tells us are the will of God, then we get a lot of illumination from the Lord. We get a lot of direction by the way. So if somebody says, as I've known people to say, well, it's the will of God that, you know, I divorce my husband or divorce my wife and go and hook up with this other person. Because after all, that's what makes me happy. And God would want me to be happy. No, the Bible would say, this is the will of God. Your sanctification. and that you abstain from fornication, or more modern translations say sexual immorality. And you know, in the Thessalonian world, in the Greek world, in the Roman world, this idea that you couldn't use your body however you wanted, that you couldn't enter into a multitude of relationships and have intimacy with plenty of people, that was considered normal to do those things. It was considered normal to do all these things that are common or becoming more common even in our society today. That was considered the norm. If you were chaste before you were married, that was abnormal. If when you were married, you were faithful to your partner, that was considered strange, ludicrous. In some, to some ancient writers, even unhealthy. And Paul says, no, here is God's will. God's will is your sanctification, that you be holy, that you be set apart for God. Now, I use this illustration in California with the young people of holiness. I'll confess my faults to you tonight. I am a tea snob. A tea snob, you see, doesn't order tea out in the United States because, half the time they don't boil the water. And anybody knows. If you have anybody from the UK, let's say, in your family, you must boil the water to make a good cup of tea. And I get friends from the UK when they come to visit or when we go to the UK to preach. I bring back half a suitcase full of tea, literally, you know. And you can come to my house and drink different teas from England and Ireland and different parts of the world. And I'm very into my tea. Also, I have special mugs. Now, these are special tea mugs. I'm not into that little tea china because you got to keep filling those things up. I have an enormous mug. It holds half a liter. And I make, Naomi will bear me out on this, I probably drink about 8 mugs full of that a day. I start in the morning and periodically through the day I'm drinking hot tea till almost the time I go to bed at night. And I intersperse it with other cold drinks as well. But in any case, I told these young people in California, I said, I'm a tea snob, and you know, one thing I make sure of is those mugs are my mugs, and there's only tea drunk out of them. Now, the first time my mother-in-law came to visit, God bless her, she's a wonderful, sweet woman, but she didn't know this about me. And she didn't know the rules of the house, you see, and she gets up earlier than we do. So you can imagine my dismay when I came out the first morning, and there stood my mother-in-law in my kitchen with an enormous smile on her face with my tea mug in her hand, which I could have forgiven. I could have forgiven her drinking from my tea mug. That would be fine. Except she was drinking coffee out of my tea mug. I mean, it was just so demoralizing. I mustered a smile and said good morning and promptly left the room to weep inconsolably. And when I had regained my composure, I asked Naomi to tell her the rules of the house. And so she did, and it's never been repeated. But, you know, when you drink something else out of a tea mug, it has a different taste. If you'll pardon that silly illustration, we're like God's tea mugs. God, when He saves us, says, I bought you with a price. An enormously valuable price. The blood of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His life was given that I might purchase you. And I've purchased you that you might be holy. This is the will of God for us. And God looks at us and says, I don't want you to be for anybody else, and I don't want you to be spoiled. It is like a marriage relationship. There is a certain jealousy in the marriage relationship that is a holy jealousy. Because the husband loves the wife and wants the wife to be for himself and for no one else. And the wife loves the husband and wants the husband to be for herself and for no one else. There is a holy jealousy about that love. And they are to keep themselves pure. Most vows, even said today, in the world have something about that in them. That is how God looks at us. He wants to present us to Himself without spot or blemish or any such thing, as He describes the church in Ephesians 5. But specifically now, He's going to hone in on the crime of adultery, verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, the teacup analogy wasn't so far off, because here he's talking about vessels. And you say, well, what is the vessel? Clearly, he's using symbolic language. Well, some people have thought that what he's meant here is that he's talking about his wife. You know, everyone should have their own wife for sake of immorality. And 1 Corinthians 7 teaches as much, that if you're going to burn, it's better to marry than to burn, and each one should have their own spouse for sake of immorality. But it's probably more likely here that what he's referring to by the vessel is their own body, your own self. Each one should know how to possess his own body in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. That is a very strong expression for overbearing, out of control lust. It is desire that is passionate and unbridled, even as the Gentiles who know not God. So he references the world out there. He says, I know this is swimming upstream. This is going against the culture of the world. I know this isn't what people do out there. But this is what God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to live like others. He wants you to be holy. Now, specifically, we know he's talking about adultery because of verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. Now, you know, Proverbs talks about an adulterer, and how when an adulterer is found out, the husband has such a violent anger against the man who's committed this crime that he won't accept any ransom. That whatever payment the offended husband is given, that wouldn't suffice to restore his honor and to placate his righteous anger at having been defrauded. But you notice here, Paul goes a step further. You haven't just defrauded a husband or a wife, as the case may be. You haven't just defrauded a spouse of their legitimate conjugal rights. You have defrauded God. Because God is the avenger of all such. God takes it personally. Now I say that because it doesn't matter whether you talk about country music, rock music, rap music, even some bluegrass music, whatever genre of music you talk about, and certainly some operas, they encourage adultery. They encourage unfaithfulness. Certainly the television and the movies and the books today encourage it. The world holds that up as something good. God says, don't think it's good, because if you do it, I'm going to be the avenger of all such. You don't just have to worry about the ramifications for the family. You have to worry about the ramifications from God. So it is a very serious matter, he's telling them. It's nothing to play around with. And I've known of cases of it even in the last year in New Testament-style assemblies. And it's incredibly destructive. So please don't think we're in any case talking about something hypothetical here. It's all around. It's real. It's among us. And any one of us could fall into it if we're not careful. But the grace of God can preserve us if we're walking with Him, of course. In any case, he says in verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Or literally what he says there, God has not called us unto uncleanness, but he's called us in holiness. Now what he means is, the God who has called us is holy. And the God who has called us with a holy calling. And of course called us unto holiness. From first to last, it's all holiness. That's how God works. It's being separated from what defiles, being separated from what blemishes us, what makes us spiritually dirty. God has called us in holiness. He's called us to the sphere of holiness. That's how God wants us to live. He therefore, verse 8, that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So if somebody has a problem with this rule, that these things are to be kept within the bounds of marriage and purity is the rule for the Christian. This isn't something that Paul made up. This isn't something that any group of men made up. This is God's rule. And if you despise it, you are not setting yourself up against man, you are setting yourself up against God. Just like he commended them in chapter 2, when you received the gospel, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And so if you, conversely, on the other side of the coin, if you reject this commandment, you're not rejecting man's commandment, you're rejecting God's commandment. It's very serious, and he is the one, verse 8 tells us, who has given unto us his Holy Spirit. Please notice that. What sort of a spirit has God given us? He has given us the Holy Spirit. God has come to dwell within us. And in 1 Corinthians 6, he makes it clear to the Christians that their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they aren't to give themselves over to immorality. They aren't to enter into harlotry and all the things the Gentiles did, because the Holy Spirit lives within them. This God who gave the Holy Spirit is the one who commands. But then he turns from that unseemly sin in verse 9 to something much more positive. He says, "But as touching brotherly love, you've no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." So again, I'm not teaching you anything new. I'm teaching you something you already know. And you exemplify it, verse 10. "Indeed, you do it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." So you're already doing it. You already know it. But we want you to do it even more. Now that's what the Christian life is about. It's about growth. It's about progress. And you know, the truth doesn't get old and stale, but it also produces in us something spiritually organic, if you will, something growing. We are to know the love of God, we are to exhibit that love, but we are to grow in that love. We are to show it more and more. We can never kick up our feet and say, "Well, I know enough about love now. I've loved enough Christians. I've shown enough love toward the believers. Or I know enough about God's grace. I don't need to think about that anymore." No, Paul says you need to increase more and more. "And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing." So while he's on these exhortations to them of how they ought to live, yes, don't be disruptive people. Don't be the troublemaker. That's what this thought of being quiet is. You don't want to be the problem guy. You know, some people get a testimony, and it's not a good testimony. They get the word going around work or the word going around school. "Oh, well, you know, that person's a Christian, but I mean, they're so hard to get along with, and they've got such a temper, or they're so self-righteous, or they're so arrogant, or whatever it is." Well, listen, if our personality causes an offense, let it be the offense of the cross. Let the accusations the world levels against us be something unreasonable, something that's not true of us. Don't let it be something that's legitimate, something where we are making ourselves a pain, where we are not doing our job, not doing what we ought to do, not taking care of business. Christians ought to pay their bills. They ought to pay their debts. They ought to go to work and labor with their hands. They ought to be honest. They ought to be the most scrupulous of employees. They ought to be the most diligent of students. They might not be the smartest students, but for whatever ability God has given them, let them do all as unto the Lord. And that's what he's telling them. And I want to tell you, these are simple things, but when they're not done, they are such a bad testimony. When Christians aren't people that do a good job, when they aren't good employees, when they can't be trusted, when they're not diligent, when they slough off and are lazy. And even times in my life, I have to look back to my shame and say, I didn't exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ in school as much as I should have, or in work as much as I should have. So I'm not trying to point the finger at anybody, brothers and sisters, but I am trying to say, we need to attend to the little things. and we need to make sure we're living honorably before all to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, our time is gone, and I don't want to shortchange the end of the passage here about the coming of the Lord. And it goes well, actually, with the beginning of chapter 5. So I'm going to leave that until the next time we're able to visit you, God willing, which probably will be in October, and the way things are looking. So, Lord willing, when we come back in October sometime, we can pick up with chapter 5. Or rather, with chapter 4, verse 13, and then go into chapter 5. Father in heaven, we pray that we might be a holy people. We thank thee that we are positionally holy. We are thy saints. We are set apart, even in the heavenlies tonight. Our destination is not in jeopardy or not in question. But Father, our practice here on earth can often be a very different thing from our position. So we pray we might increase and abound more and more in holiness and in brotherly love. That we would love each other, that people would say about us, "Behold how they love one another." We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.